The reading today comes from Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine."
The material I'm speaking from is from a book by Michelle Guinness. Michelle Guinness was born and raised a Jew in England, born in a Jewish family. And she became a Christian when she was at university, married a man who was training to be a teacher, who then decided to go into ministry and become an Anglican vicar. So she was now originally born a Jew, and suddenly she was a vicar's wife. Quite a big transformation. And she really wrestled with the differences in the way her new Christian faith linked to and could be enriched by her Jewish history. And she's written a very interesting book, which is where this talk has come from. So, understanding Jewish faith culture in Jesus' time helps us to grasp the full significance of the events that we celebrate at Easter and Pentecost. Now, this talk starts in Leviticus, probably not what you were hoping to hear. Leviticus is one of the first five books of the Bible, which Jews know as the Book of Moses or the Torah, and they are the foundation of the Jewish faith. I hope I'm not being irreverent when I suggest that many of us probably associate Leviticus with bizarre and seemingly irrelevant rules and regulations. It details the preparation of different offerings, burnt offerings, grain offerings, fellowship offerings, and offerings to atone for various sins and guilt. As it focuses on holiness, Leviticus also lists animals which are deemed to be clean or unclean. Conservationists will be delighted to know that Leviticus forbids the eating of owls, vultures, red kites, ravens, gulls, all kinds of owl, osprey, stork, heron, hoopoe, and bats. However, it does permit the eating of locusts, crickets, and grasshoppers. Yay! Leviticus has instructions on purification after childbirth and regulations about defiling skin diseases and bodily discharges. Not the most edifying and uplifting reading. But it gets worse. Leviticus spells out the punishments for a variety of sins, including death by stoning and fire, and includes other instructions which we find abhorrent today. But if you keep going, you will get to Leviticus 23, which identifies the festivals which are to be celebrated. Jews observed these festivals, and we're going to look at the first three annual festivals and see how they link to critical events in the life of Jesus. These are the Passover and the Festival of Unleavened Bread, the offering of the first fruits, and the Festival of Weeks. Now, Jews didn't just observe festivals, they celebrated. These were occasions when the history of the Jewish nation was remembered. It was retold year after year, So the message was passed to each generation, and the story was celebrated to remind everyone of God's hand in the life of their nation. Over time, other traditions developed around the festivals. The Jewish leaders undoubtedly embellished the actual requirements of Leviticus and added a whole host of additional rules and regulations. But these occasions were very special for Jews. So let's take a look. Leviticus 23 starts like this. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, 'These are my appointed festivals, the appointed festivals of the Lord, which you are to proclaim as sacred assemblies.'" Actually, the first appointed festival is the Sabbath. It says there are 6 days when you may work, but the seventh day is a day of Sabbath rest, a day of sacred assembly. You are not to do any work wherever you live. It is a Sabbath to the Lord. For the Jews, the Sabbath is what we call Saturday, and this will become significant later. But let's move on to the first annual festival, Passover. So Passover recalled the events leading up to Moses bringing the Hebrews out of Egypt. Quick recap. Hebrews were enduring horrendous oppression at the hands of the Egyptians, and a series of plagues had been sent to persuade the ruling Pharaoh to release the Hebrews from slavery. Exodus 12 tells of the final devastating plague, which is to be the death of the firstborn in every household. Hebrews were instructed by God to sacrifice a lamb, specifically a year-old male lamb without blemish, and to daub the blood of the lamb on their doorframes. They were also given instructions of what to eat and how to eat it. This was the Lord's Passover. On the night of the plague, the Lord would pass over their homes, and so the lives of the Hebrew firstborn would be saved. This was a defining moment in the history of the Jewish nation, and the story was told each year to thank God for saving the nation and to keep the memory alive in each subsequent generation. So Jesus was celebrating Passover with his disciples at the Last Supper. The details of the preparations and the rituals of how Passover was to be celebrated were, and probably still are, followed carefully by Jewish families. I'm not going to go into all the details of this now, but they included some things you may already know about. Notice where there are connections with how we celebrate communion. So set questions were asked by the youngest son of the family and answered by the father, prescribed wording which told the story and reinforced the significance of this festival. Washing of hands and feet was an integral part of the ceremony, not just a polite act of hygiene and good manners. Specific foods were served, each symbolizing an aspect of the Jews' journey out of slavery in Egypt. Unleavened bread, that's bread without yeast, completely flat, was wrapped, unwrapped, broken in half, and pieces given out to everyone present at the meal. The most symbolic piece of this flat bread, called the afikomen, represented the lamb that was sacrificed at that first Passover in Egypt, the Passover lamb. 4 cups of wine were drunk at set times, each with a deep symbolic significance. After the meal had been eaten, no more food was to be consumed, and the third cup, the cup of blessing, was passed around to be shared like the bread. So we recognise that Jesus' identification of the bread and wine, which he shared with his disciples as symbolising his body and blood, was then and continues to be deeply symbolic and significant. But to the Jews around him, who would have known and understood the traditions of Passover, the words and actions of Jesus had a much deeper meaning, even if they didn't realise it at the time. The afikomen bread already represented the Passover lamb, and the wine was the cup of blessing. He was clearly identifying himself to them as the perfect sacrificial lamb which saved the people from God's judgment, and he was also telling them that he was the blessing. Apart from the events leading up to the birth of Christ, this is the first key event in our New Testament faith. And it occurred on what was already a highly significant event in the Jewish calendar. And notice that these New Testament and Old Testament events were linked. The Old Testament Jewish Passover, God's people rescued by the sacrifice of a lamb, a perfect lamb without blemish. New Testament, all people, all nations, everyone can be rescued by the sacrifice of Jesus, a perfect man, God's own son. So the Last Supper happened on the Jewish festival of Passover. Back to Leviticus. The next festival, which comes directly after Passover, is the offering of the first fruits. This was essentially the first of two harvest festivals and was intended as a time to give thanks to God for the land he had given to the Jews generally and for the barley harvest in particular. They were to present the first fruits of that harvest to the priest. As stated in Leviticus 23, this was celebrated the day after the Sabbath. That's the Sabbath, Saturday, after Passover. Now remember, Jesus was crucified after Passover on the day before the Sabbath. John chapter 19 identifies what we now call Good Friday, the day of crucifixion, as the day of preparation for a special Sabbath. The Jewish leaders did not want the bodies of the men who had been crucified to remain in situ, as this would defile the Sabbath. So Jesus' body was quickly taken down and placed in a nearby empty tomb, because the Sabbath actually started at sunset on the Friday. And so we come to the resurrection of Jesus. Matthew 27 starts the account of the resurrection like this. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. As we know, the tomb was empty. So the resurrection of Jesus occurred on the day of the festival of the offering of the first fruits, which, as I mentioned a couple of minutes ago, was to be celebrated on the day after the Sabbath. Later, when Paul was explaining the resurrection to the church in Corinth, he references it like this. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in turn. Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. So the resurrection of Jesus occurred on the first fruits festival. Referring to Jesus in this way was a deliberate way of linking the two events. Finally, we come to today's celebration, Pentecost. In the NIV Bible, this is recorded in Leviticus as the Feast of Weeks. It says this: From the day after the Sabbath, the day you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, count off 7 full weeks. Count off 50 days up to the day after the seventh Sabbath, and then present an offering of new grain to the Lord. Pentecost is the Greek word for 50th. Pentecost, or Shavuoth in Hebrew, was the second harvest festival of the season. Michelle Guinness writes, Of all the pilgrim holidays, this was the most popular. Visitors from far and wide congregated the day before, just outside the city gates, and spent the night in the open. When dawn streaked across the sky, a voice cried out, Arise, let's go up to Zion. Visitors hoisted baskets of ripe figs, dates, grapes, pomegranates, and honey onto their shoulders and marched into Jerusalem, singing to a flute accompaniment. I rejoiced when they said to me, Let us go to the house of the Lord. Over time, this festival also became associated with the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. This is recorded in Exodus as happening 3 months after the Hebrews left Egypt, so not too far apart time-wise. So it was a good opportunity to remind people of this event. How did they do this? Well, just as we read the same passages of the Bible each Christmas, at Shavuot, specific passages from the Torah were read aloud. Some of these were the passages from Exodus 19, describing how God appeared to the people on Mount Sinai when he gave the Ten Commandments to Moses. I read this at the start of the service, but bear with me as I read it again and try to visualize this. On the morning of the third day, thunder roared and lightning flashed, and a dense cloud came down on the mountain. There was a long, loud blast from a ram's horn, and all the people trembled. Moses led them out from the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. All of Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord had descended on it in the form of fire. The smoke billowed into the sky, and the whole mountain shook violently. As the blast of the ram's horn grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God thundered his reply. Now bear in mind that there were no widescreen TVs, no cinemas with surround sound or West End shows, so listening to this would have been pretty exciting stuff. But it gets better. They also read passages from Ezekiel describing how God appeared to him when he was first called to be a prophet. Ezekiel says, "I looked and I saw a violent storm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning and surrounded by brilliant light." He goes on to describe four fantastical creatures with four faces and four wings. And this is how he said they moved. "Wherever the spirit would go, they would go. The appearance of the living creatures was like burning coals of fire or like torches. Fire moved back and forth among the creatures. It was bright and lightning flashed out of it. The creatures sped back and forth like flashes of lightning." Then a bit further on, "Above the vault, over their heads, was what looked like a throne of lapis lazuli, and high above the throne, on the throne, was a figure like that of a man. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire, and that from there down, he looked like fire, and a brilliant light surrounded him. This was the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell face down, and I heard the voice of one speaking. He said to me, 'Son of man, stand up on your feet and I will speak to you.' And he spoke. As he spoke, the Spirit came into me and raised me to my feet, and I heard him speaking to me." So Jews would have heard these passages of scripture and many others read every year. They're so dramatic that they cannot fail to have had an impact. These descriptions of God appearing to Moses and Ezekiel were not something anyone could forget. Now think about what happened at Pentecost. Acts 2 says they were all together in one place. This was probably not the room or the house the disciples had been waiting in, because in Acts 1, Peter addressed around 120 believers. This was more likely to be the temple, which was also referred to as the house, where they would have gone to celebrate this festival. I imagine that even though they were scared, confused, and wondering what was going to happen, they would have gone to the temple for this celebration. Acts 2. "Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them." Notice the connections. Sounds like the blowing of a violent wind, thunder, a storm, the ram's horn blast, tongues of fire. And like Ezekiel, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Imagine you were a Jew, familiar with these passages from Exodus and Ezekiel, describing what it was like when God came to earth and appeared to man. What would you think if you heard the sound like the blowing of a violent wind? It doesn't say it was windy. It says that's how it sounded. If it had been windy, that would have made sense. But the noise without the wind would have been a dramatic, confusing phenomenon. But it might have already started to remind them of what they knew of the previous descriptions of God appearing to man. Then it says they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. Actual fire would have burned and caused damage. The appearance of fire would have reminded them of the description of the flashes of lightning, the burning coals of fire or torches, the glowing fiery figure from Ezekiel. And then, like Ezekiel, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Ezekiel was lifted to his feet and heard God speaking. The people in that house began speaking in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them, both Spirit-empowered supernatural experiences. Just as an aside to this, like many people, I have in the past struggled with the apparently opposing understanding of the references to speaking in tongues. Some Christians understand this to mean that on this occasion, the disciples could speak foreign languages, the languages of the people of other nations who had gathered for the festival. This would have been a powerful witness to those who heard them, demonstrating directly through the spoken word that the gospel of Jesus was for all people and all nations, not just for the Jews. Other people understand the reference to speaking in other tongues to be a demonstration of the spiritual language discussed in Corinthians as a gift, along with the gifts of prophecy and interpretation of tongues, an experience by many Christians both then and now. People's experience of this gift may differ, but any attempt by me to describe it would be a poor illustration of a powerful personal communication with God. Personally, I've come to believe that both of these interpretations or understandings are true, and that there is clear biblical evidence for both in Acts and Corinthians. I believe that it's not a case of either or, but like so many of the things we struggle to understand and accept, it's a case of this and this. Jesus was fully man and fully God. We are sinners and we are saved and free from condemnation. We have been saved and we continue to work out our salvation. We are to worship God in spirit and in truth. Foreign languages and spiritual tongues. These are not contradictions. One is not true and therefore the other false. Both are true. I heard a quote on a TV drama last week which I liked. It was in the context of a science lecture, and when I looked it up, thank you Google, it is a quote from an American astrophysicist called Neil deGrasse Tyson. He said, "The universe is under no obligation to make sense to you." I think we can also apply this to God, creator of the universe. God is under no obligation to make sense to us, or rather, why should we presume to think we have the right to understand the mind of God? And yet we know that the gospel is for everyone and can be understood by a child. But let's not assume that things are only true if we can understand or explain them. It's very easy to fall into the trap of discounting things we can't or don't understand. But this is not a wise standpoint, particularly not when we're dealing with God. But back to my main point in all of this. Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, in Jesus' time, celebrated both a harvest and the occasion when God most dramatically came to earth and gave his people the law. Then, on this very festival, God came to earth with the sound of wind and tongues of fire and gave people the gift of the Holy Spirit. This blew the doors off the gospel and resulted in the conversion of about 3,000 people. The message could now be broadcast into the wider world by spirit-filled, spirit-fueled disciples. This was the birth of the Christian church. So in a nutshell, the Last Supper happened on the Feast of Passover. The resurrection of Jesus happened on the festival of the offering of the first fruits. Pentecost, God's gift of the Holy Spirit, happened on the Feast of Weeks, when they celebrated God previously having given Israel the law. These three key events in the Christian faith calendar, all occurring on key events in the Jewish faith calendar. I don't think this was a coincidence. I think this is evidence of how God uses what we already know and understand to tell us something new. Many Jews did not see that Jesus was the Messiah they were waiting for, but really God could not have made it any clearer. Let's make sure that we don't make the same mistake. God may talk to us through the everyday familiar events in our lives, or through our regular routine church traditions, or through the scripture that we may think we know so well. And yet he may be telling us something new and important that we weren't expecting. Let's be always looking for God in the familiar places as well as in the new and exciting stuff. Who knows where or when he will shake us up and send us out.